Today we want to turn our attention to the church of Smyrna. It's the second letter that is recorded to us by John from the words of Jesus himself, and see what some of the things are that are appropriate for us in this day and age from what we can glean from the church of Smyrna. So we're in our Bibles in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11, and as you turn there, if you would stand with me, if you can, in honoring God's word as we read this passage, you follow along in your Bibles while I read. Again, Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. As I look at this particular passage and as we approach it this morning, there are five things that I want to see about it that I think will help us in understanding what Jesus is saying. First of all, we want to see that it is an affluent city. And the second thing, that it is an awesome Christ that we will notice. He is writing to an afflicted church. There is an affirming counsel. And the last thing we will see is that it is an abiding church. First of all, let's consider the first part of verse 8, that it is an affluent city. He is writing again to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, what we can learn about the city of Smyrna itself gives us a clue as to why Christ is writing to them in the first place. Some of the things that he notices about them as a local assembly. Smyrna was a coastal town about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus that we looked at last week. Remember, the letters go in a semicircle, and he begins with Ephesus, and the next on the trail or the pathway is that of Smyrna. So it's about 35 miles north, and it was boasted a beautiful harbor with a major seaport that led directly over across sea to Athens, and it was also a major trade route that came from the east and from the north regions through Turkey that would go further into the interior, coming to the seaport to be able to take its wares across the sea into Rome, into Italy, and on into Spain and other parts of that particular area of the world. The town itself is still in existence today. It is called now the city of Izmir in Turkey on the coastal region, and it presently has a population of about 200,000 people. History records that as a city, it goes back to about the time of 3000 BC when the Hittites had moved into that particular area of the world and they had established a small city. Eventually, it became under the influence of the Roman Empire. Even before that, back in 600 BC, armies came in and totally decimated the particular area that it was in and just left a small contingency of people to keep the town, a village populated. And then a couple hundred years later, in 290 BC, when Alexander the Great came through that region and conquered the area, he, with his generals, developed that city into a beautiful city. Smyrna became known as the crown of Asia Minor. It wasn't as popular as some of the other cities. It wasn't a political giant. It didn't have quite the economy of some of the other cities in Asia Minor. But its beautiful terrain and harbor made it what it was, and all the beautiful architecture made it considered one of the great cities of Asia Minor. The city boasted noble buildings and temples to their gods. It was known for a most famous road called the Street of Gold. It began down near the harbor area and wound up around the Pagos. It was considered today, it's called the Velvet Castle as it ascends up into the peak of the area. And along the Street of Gold, at one end is the Temple of Cybele, and at the other end is the temple that was made to Zeus. And along the road were temples that were made to Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. So it was a very religious, cultural city, and just inundated with pagan idolatry. Although other cities boasted greater political or economic status, Smyrna was considered the most beautiful of the area. The Acropolis was landscaped. It had flowers that encircled around it, and then just past the flowers were hedges, and then beyond that were myrtle trees as it surrounded the Acropolis. It was in this stadium. It had theater. It had musical places as well. It had a stadium, and it was in this particular stadium that the well-known and regarded Christian Polycarp was martyred. We'll talk more about him in a moment. He was martyred in 155 A.D. He was an apostle. He was a student of the Apostle John, and later on in his life, he became the bishop of Smyrna. The name Smyrna means myrrh. It was an important resin that was used as perfume for the living, but it was also used as a fragrance during the embalming process when they were preparing the body that had died. And this resin was shipped around all parts of the world. Hence, the name Smyrna comes from the name myrrh. We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament both that it has significant uses. Back in Exodus chapter 30 and 23, we see it as a fragrance that was used in worship to the Lord. It was part of the tabernacle worship. In the Song of Solomon, it was used as a fragrant perfume. In the New Testament, we see in the book of Matthew that it was gift given to Mary and Joseph at the birth of Jesus. And then later in Mark chapter 15, when Christ is hanging on the cross, it was myrrh that was mixed with wine to be able to be used to deaden the pain that Christ was experiencing. And it was what he refused. It was that potion to dull the pain of his suffering. In John 19, then, we see that it was also a fragrance that was used in the burial process of Christ in preparing his body for the grave. This is a city that was the crown of Asia Minor, with a name coming from the spice that it produced. It was an affluent city. But we also see in this particular verse, verse 8, the second part, that we have an awesome Christ. Read with me again in this passage here that it says that he is the one, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. As we noticed last week, Jesus is some way revealing himself. If we were to go back to chapter 1 and the description that John uses of the one that he saw that was in the midst of the seven candles, he's describing Christ in some particular way, and each unique description is in some way identified with a particular church that he is writing to. And here, if we were to go back to that passage in chapter 1, and here in verse 8, we're seeing that he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. He always has been. He always will be. He is the one who has sovereign control over all things. And I think that's the message that Christ is wanting to share with the church at Smyrna about himself and the events that they're going through, that he always has existed. And none of the events that is occurring is out of his control or vision. He is aware of them and he is in control of them. Nothing that happens is outside of his control. Some things he allows to happen. Some things he allows not to happen. If something happened that was outside of his control, then we would have to assume that he, in fact, is not God. That he, if he doesn't have control of everything, that he isn't the God that he claims to be. That Christ is seen as eternal in Isaiah 9:6, where the prophecy in which Isaiah declares that he is the everlasting Father. In Micah 5:2, prophesying about the Christ child, Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem and that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In John 1:1, when he's writing those words, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always has been. And then Jesus said of himself in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And then Paul stating to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 17, he said that he is before all things, and by him all things exist. He is eternal and he is in control of everything. Not only is Christ eternal, he is emphatically claimed to be the resurrection and the life. When he said that I was the one who was dead, but now I am alive, he said of himself in that description of what would happen when he died. He said, you know, you take the temple, this temple, and in 3 days it will rise again. If you destroy this temple in 3 days, it will be raised up again, speaking of his own death and then resurrection. He has power over death. He who had died had come back to life again of his own accord. And because he has the power of his own life, he has the power to raise us up again as well. Amen. We aren't going to remain in the grave. We aren't going to stay there. He has the power and will be able to raise us again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, and I want to begin at verse 51. Listen, he says, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then we could go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see the same thing, that the trumpets sound when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise up, and those who are alive and remain will be joined together with them in the clouds, and so to be ever with the Lord. So that we see here that Jesus has not only the ability to be in control of all things and that He is eternal, but He also has the power of life and death, and He will raise us up to the last, to be able to be with Him forever. We have an awesome Christ. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. This description of Himself was meant to be an encouragement to the church that was suffering persecution. They needed to know that Christ was still in control of all things. And He reminds them not only that He is in control, but that He knows all about what's going on with them. He can identify with them. I'm not only in control of those things, I know what it was like to be persecuted. I know what it was like to be ridiculed, to be mocked. I know what it was like to be, He knows what they're going through. Hebrews 4:15 says we have a high priest who can identify with the feelings that we are going through. He knew all about the suffering and the persecution and the marginalization, because He had suffered those same things. So not only is Christ one who was in control and eternal, but He also can identify with the persecution that Smyrna was going through at that particular time. Because He lives, we will live as well. So it was an affluent city, and we have an awesome Christ who knows what we're going through. And I think that's the message for us today as well. We don't know what we're going to go through, but He knows what we're going to go through because He's all-knowing. And we know, because He knows, that we can trust Him and that we can put our faith in Him. But there is also, in verse 9, an afflicted church. And this gets to the heart of the message as to why Jesus is writing to them. Again, in verse 9, He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. as he did with the church of Ephesus and as he will do with each of the other churches that we will look at, he begins by saying, I know. Last week we discussed the fact that the word I know or the word know isn't just something that is a progressive knowledge, that over time he sees what's happening and he gains a better knowledge of what's happening to them because he's going through those things as well. The word I know is rather, it means a full or complete knowledge. He knows everything that there is about them. Christ knows everything and has a complete knowledge about the church of Smyrna, first of all, because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Writing about the omniscience of Christ, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer defines it as that which God knows to an infinite degree and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or possible. His knowledge will never increase or decrease. He can't get smarter. He can't all of a sudden have amnesia or forget something. His knowledge is always the same. It's never going to change. It is the ability, it is beyond the ability to reason. His knowledge is eternal, it is incomprehensible, and it is all-wise. The omniscience of Christ makes him capable of knowing everything about the church of Smyrna that was happening to them. It goes without saying that he knows the same about us as well. I don't know whether you think that's good or bad, but he does. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that you're going through because he's omniscient. Nothing escapes his all-knowing eye. The second thing that we can look at as to why Christ has a complete knowledge about the church of Smyrna is because he himself knows exactly what they're going through, as we just talked about. He was ridiculed and despised, mocked and beaten. He endured the greatest humiliation possible by hanging on a cross after being stripped and beaten severely. In Hebrews 4:15, New Living Translation says, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses." He knows exactly what we're going. He knew what they were going through. If you are prone to despair in times of trial and persecution, I hope that the words of Hebrews will be an encouragement to you. We have an awesome Christ who knows exactly what we're going through when we are afflicted. He knows and endured the same experiences, and they serve as a testimony to us. That others have gone through similar experiences should also encourage us. I want you to turn back to Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews in chapter 12. Let this be an encouragement to us. As we think about affliction, as we think about the things that we go through. Hebrews 12, I will get there. All right, I want to look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the word that Jesus was giving to the church at Smyrna and what he's encouraging us with today. We don't know the things that we will go through. You may be experiencing some form of persecution or tribulation right now, and Christ is saying, fix your eyes on me. Don't lose heart. Don't become faint. Hang in there. Consider those who have gone before you as well. Our text tells us that Christ knows about those who are being afflicted. In Hebrews 11, 37 and 38, it says that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These are the ones who had placed their faith in Christ and for some reason had become dispersed because of the persecution of their faith. I want to read a couple of excerpts from the most recent edition of Voice of Martyrs. I don't know if you have gotten this. This is what's going on in the world today. And this happens to be in the area of Sudan. Pastor Wani was an evangelist in the Nuba Mountains. One Sunday morning, government soldiers entered the village and arrested him and several other Christians. As the soldiers tortured the pastor next to him, Juani prayed, "Lord, if it is your will, let them kill me." But God had a different plan. Juani was accidentally released when the soldiers confused him with another prisoner. He then returned to his home village. He didn't run and try and hide and say, "Wow, I don't want to go through that again." He returned to his home village in the Nuba Mountains, the same place where he was arrested. He continues to help the church there today. He's moved his church meetings closer to the mountain cliffs where it's harder for government airplanes to see their huts from the air. Bombings are an ongoing threat. "God has been with me all along," Pastor Juani told the VOM workers, "and I continue to preach the word of God to this day." Although Pastor Juani works in a very dangerous area, he does not complain or lose heart. "I always think of 1 Thessalonians 5:16 when I am in trouble," he said. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Supporters of Pastor Juani and others like him who have chosen to stay faithfully ministering to the people there. And there's another story in here about Pastor Nijan and other Christians in the same area who have experienced similar kinds of threats and persecution for their faith. God knows what we're going through. We think we have it pretty easy here in the West, don't we? It's almost like we think we're immune. That because we're a nation that was founded on God's principles, that somehow it's a shield around us to protect us from persecution. But I'm here to tell you that is not the case. This past week, and maybe you heard this on Fox News, there was a story about a college freshman at orientation who was told to take off her cross necklace because the advisor said that it might offend those who are non-Christians. That's a form of persecution. It's a form of persecution when a student who wants to name Jesus in a speech can't because it will be offensive to others. When students are told they can't pray or bring a Bible to class or write a report or make a picture in art class of the cross or the crucifixion, that's a form of persecution. When companies are told that they must deny their convictions and provide employees with insurance that covers abortion, that's a form of persecution. You see, it is coming here to this nation. It is already here, even though it might just be in the form of mild persecution. There is coming a day, perhaps, that we will experience the same kinds of things that our brothers and sisters around the world are enduring right now. And these words to the Church of Smyrna are meant to encourage us to be faithful, to be encouraged, to remain strong. A nation who espouses tolerance is being less and less tolerant of those who want to express their Christian faith in some visible or audible way. They tell us that we can express our faith, but it has to be within certain parameters. The noose of our religious freedom is getting tighter and tighter. The church at Smyrna knew full well and all too keenly the persecution of the emperor. Perhaps best known, as I had mentioned earlier, is the person of Polycarp. The Fox's Book of Martyr is this account of his martyrdom. When Polycarp heard that soldiers were looking for him and tried to escape but was discovered by a child, this child turned him into the authorities. When the authorities came, after feeding the guards who had captured him, he asked for an hour in prayer, which they gave him. He prayed with such fervency that his guards said that they were sorry they were the ones who had captured him. Nevertheless, he was taken before the governor and condemned to be burned in the marketplace. After his sentence was given, the governor said to him, "Reproach Christ and I will release you." But Polycarp answered, "86 years I have served him and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" In the marketplace, he was tied to the stake rather than nailed, as was the usual custom, because he assured them he would stand immovable in the flames and not fight them. As the dry sticks placed around him were lit, the flames rose up and circled his body without touching him. The executioner was ordered to pierce him with a sword. Witnesses of that particular account write or state that, and they would testify that when the soldier pierced Polycarp, a great quantity of blood gushed out when he did and put out the fire. Although his Christian friends asked to be given his body as it was so they could bury him, the enemies of the gospel insisted that it be burned with fire, which was done. from about AD 100 to just at the time, the beginning of Constantine's reign in 314, Fox's Book of Martyr estimates that in that region, about 5 million Christians were martyred for their faith. In Christian literature, the name Smyrna became associated with suffering. They had to learn to navigate in a society that would not allow them to socialize or buy merchandise unless they had given allegiance to the emperor by worshiping him as Lord and Savior. The Church of Smyrna would not. We need to keep in mind the opening remarks about the wealth of Smyrna and its very religious culture. Smyrna not only had a number of pagan deities and temples, but they were also given the privilege of being the place of emperor worship. During one of the campaigns that the Roman soldiers were on, the people of Smyrna heard that the Roman soldiers were enduring a hardship in the winter time, and right there, as they heard the news, they stripped off their clothes to present them to the soldiers so that they wouldn't suffer. Because of their allegiance to Rome, their affiliation with Rome, their desire to be Roman, they were awarded the ability to be the place of emperor worship in Asia Minor. And a temple was set up to Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna was a city that was being persecuted, the Christians. The word tribulation literally means to press. So when you think about pressing grapes to extract the juice from them, think about the pressure that was used to on the Christians. The dictionary defines it as a great misery or distress, as from oppression. Tribulation is not speaking about that period of time that is yet to come, that is for an isolated period of time in which great tribulation will be poured out on the earth. Speaking about a more general persecution, but one that is going to only last a short period of time. We'll look at that in a moment when you see that he's talking about the 10 days of persecution. Poverty means abject poverty, that they were deficient of all the necessities of life. They didn't have a thing because of their faith. Many of them who had been wealthy, who had many possessions, were stripped of those because of their faith. Soldiers came in and claimed all their property and their possessions because of their denial of worshiping the emperor. Christ says that he knows their affliction and their poverty. Isaiah's words should comfort us and encourage you today when he writes, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Notice, though, that Christ says that even though they are poor, they are what? They're rich. Even though they have nothing in with consideration of the means of the world, they are rich. James 2:5 says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? 2 Corinthians 6 writes, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, and beatings, imprisonments, and riots, and hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Jesus would say, what profit is it if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? They had nothing in regard to what the world considers valuable. But they had everything with regard to what Christ considers important and of value. In Christ you are rich. Those riches await you in heaven. Our faith may one day result in our becoming poor, but Christ is telling us to take heart because all the wealth of heaven is ours. Christ not only knew about their tribulation and poverty, says that he also knew that they were being slandered. Christians in Smyrna were not only experiencing hardship at the hands of pagans, but of the Jews as well, our text is telling us. And it's not surprising because from the birth of Christianity, when it began in those humble means there in the day of Pentecost and that initial grouping of people, 3,000 were saved from the time of Jesus writing to this church in Smyrna, the Jews have been constantly at battle with the Christians. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews were right behind him, circumventing everything that he was saying, trying to bring accusations against them. They were accused here in Smyrna. They were accused of cannibalism. We're going to be taking communion here in just a short bit. And the Jews were saying that they were cannibalistic because they ate the bread, which they considered the life, and they drank the blood, which is in the juice of Christ. They were accused of atheism because they believed in a God, not in a plethora of gods, not in many gods. They only believed in one God, and that God wasn't visible. So they were accused of being atheistic. Rome was big on family, and they were accused of breaking up the family through tensions that often arose when one individual, one spouse became a Christian and the other was not. Tensions grew within the family that created great angst in the within the family. And so they were accused of breaking up the family, that they were false accusations. Jews were part of the slander. But from this verse, we see that Christ doesn't consider those who are Jews to actually be Jews. We read in Romans 9:6 when Paul writes, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Romans 2:28, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly." Just because you were born a Jew doesn't make you a Jew in the sense that Christ says you are. It's one who has had a changed heart, who recognizes the Messiah and embraces by faith Jesus Christ as Savior. John Piper says, in other words, the Jewish synagogue was speaking things against or about the Christians, which the Christians regarded as slander. Their accusations against the Christians, just as their accusations against Christ, were false. Piper goes on to say that the slander was probably in the form of official indictments to the Roman authorities that the Christians put another king above Caesar, which was true, and that they were rebellious and dangerous, which was false. The Jewish community did not have the right and power to punish the Christians, so they sought to get them in trouble with the Roman government. When Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up a mob and said to the authorities, "These men are around and they're upsetting the world." Remember that in Acts chapter 17? "And they are contrary to the decrees of Caesar." That came from the Jews. It didn't come from the pagans. It came from the Jews themselves, inciting the Roman government to rise up against the Christians. Some of these Christians were thrown in jail. Some were killed. Many lost jobs and income. Why is it that the Jews are considered to be part of the synagogue of Satan? That's what Jesus said. They aren't Jews, really. They're part of the synagogue of Satan. Even though they say they worship God, they are part of the synagogue of Satan. It is because, like Satan, they sought to lie and destroy Christians. Even though they didn't know it and wouldn't admit it, they were under the influence of Satan. They were incited by him to raise up accusations that were false. But isn't that where Saul found himself on the road to Damascus, doing the very same thing, bringing accusations against the Christians and wanting to destroy them? John Woolward writes that false religion has always been most zealous in opposing that which is true. They had few friends among the hostile world that was around them. Jesus told us not to be surprised when we face persecution and hardship on account of his name. James 1:2 adds that when we face trials of many kinds, we are to consider it pure joy. He adds that when our faith is tested, it develops perseverance. And when perseverance has done its work in us, we will have developed maturity. That's what was happening to the church in Smyrna. John MacArthur states, "Purest Christian graces are forged in the furnace of adversity. Persecution had purified and purged the church from sin and affirmed the reality of its members' faith. Hypocrites don't want to endure false persecution because false believers don't want to go through pain. That's the real test of Christianity. If you're willing to go through something for your faith, and many who said they were Christians didn't want to, so it was a way to identify whether they truly were Christians. The sweet aroma of myrrh is not released until the plant has been crushed and ground. So it is that the crushing nature of persecution brings out the sweet aroma of the Christian who endures. Because they loved God, they were hated. Because they were hated, they loved God all the more. The church at Smyrna was afflicted. And may that be true of us as well, that we love God all the more. But notice in verse 10 that he gives a word of affirmation. It's an affirming counsel. We read in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is saying if things weren't bad enough, they're going to get worse. There's going to come a time in your future, your near future perhaps, in which you will endure a number of greater atrocities brought against you. They have been persecuted and slandered at the hands of non-Christians and Jews alike. But Jesus was informing them even Satan is going to have a part in their persecution. Some of them would be in prison. Some of them would even die for their faith. Evil will be emboldened to take more drastic measures to attempt to eradicate Christianity. But we need to remember, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, is it? It's against the principalities of the world, against the authorities and the power of the dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Non-Christians aren't the only enemy that we face. We face an enemy that we cannot see. And so we cannot fight it with human means. We need to fight it on a spiritual front and apply the principles of Christian or godly warfare by using the armor of God that is written about in Ephesians 6. Some people believe, some scholars believe that this 10-day period indicative of a 10-period time in Roman history in which Christians were persecuted. From the time of Nero until the time of Constantine, there were 10 significant eras in which Christians were especially persecuted. Other scholars, and what I believe as well, is that it's not referring to those 10 periods, but rather that there's going to be just a period of testing or persecution. But what is the counsel that Jesus gives to this church? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be faithful is his word of advice to Christians. He literally is telling them not to be afraid, to stop being afraid. Maybe, how many of you watched the crossing of the Grand Canyon by Nick? Some of you did. What was it that he did as he had that pole balancing himself over that quarter mile drop? Praying the whole time, giving God praise. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. And I think that is the key to helping us not be afraid. To recognize that God is in control, that He has everything in His plans, and that we can be safe in His arms. Will we go through those trials, though? Probably. But we don't have to be afraid when we do, because He is with us. Christ was telling the church of Smyrna and all who go through persecution not to be afraid, that He's still in control, and to praise Him is evidence of our trust when, humanly speaking, we'd rather be fearful. So He says, don't be afraid, but be faithful. Don't give up. Don't give in. Paul told the Philippians not to be anxious or fearful about anything. Repeatedly, God told Joshua not to be fearful as they entered into the promised land. Solomon advises that when we trust in the Lord with all our heart, that our paths will be made straight. When we trust God with all our heart, there isn't any room left for fear or doubt or discouragement. Nearing the end of his life, knowing that he was about to become a martyr himself, Paul wrote these encouraging words to Timothy and to us as well. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. Can we say that? Will we be able to say that in the face of persecution and possible death? Jesus is saying to the church at Smyrna and to us, don't be afraid, but be faithful. Smyrna was considered the crown of Asia Minor. Jesus was referring to this in his letter, not as a royal crown that kings wore, but was given to those who were victors in the games. There was a stadium where the games were played, and it would remind the audience of faithfulness because the believers that just as the winners were given a crown for a victory, they would be given an eternal crown, one that wouldn't vanish, one that wouldn't tarnish, one that would never, ever be separated from. No one can take it away from you. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." It is a tremendous word of affirmation, especially if you are now experiencing some kind of tribulation for your faith. Jesus reminds you to keep it up, to be strong, to stand in the power of God's might, and to put on the full armor of God. We are too soon given to despair when we should stand and take courage, when we should not be afraid, when we should be faithful. This passage gives us some reasons as to why we have nothing to fear. The first of all is that we have an eternal Christ who was with us and knows everything that we're going through. He is not some distant despot, but a present, all-knowing, sovereign King. He may not remove the pain, but it serves to help us grow in our faith and trust Him even more. He does care for us, and He will one day deliver us from it. If not in this life, we will be removed, relieved from it in the life to come. The second reason there's nothing to fear is that the eternal Christ died and rose again. He's alive. Because of that, we should not have anything to fear. If He were still in the grave, then yeah, we have plenty to be afraid of. We have plenty to be in despair about. We will triumph over death. A third reason there's nothing to fear is that we have riches beyond our comprehension. Romans 8, "If you are children of God, then you are heirs, heirs of Christ and fellow heirs with Christ. The sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us." Fourth reason we have nothing to be afraid of is that in the end we will receive a reward that will be accompanied with things like no more death, no more persecution, no more slander, no more poverty, no more pain, no more imprisonment. Like Lazarus, who experienced bad things in this life, we too will receive good things in the life to come. That's a promise that Jesus has given to us, and a reason why we have nothing to fear. And the last thing I see is a reason not to fear is that we will not be hurt by the second death. And that's my last point as we look at verse 11, that we have an abiding church in Smyrna. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not at all be hurt by the second death." It's an open invitation to individuals. It's a reason to ask yourself, a time of evaluation. Have I placed my faith in Christ so that I know that the second death won't hurt me? In a midnight meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus said that if he wanted to have eternal life, he needed to be born again in a spiritual fashion. He needed to know that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross so that by faith in him, he would have eternal life. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that it's appointed to men once to die, but after that death, there's going to come judgment. It is at that judgment where it'll all be determined if the person will be taken on to the second judgment or the second death or not. Or not be judged and become subject to the second death. The first death concerns the body. The second death concerns the soul and the spirit. D.L. Moody writes that he who is born once will die twice. But he who is born twice will die only once. No believer will experience the second death when those who have rejected Christ as Savior are thrown into the lake of fire where they are forever separated from God. An eternal life they could have had but refused. The second death is not annihilation, it is separation. Great 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren said that death is separation from Him who is the fountain of life. Separation from God is death, he says. Christ was telling the believers at Smyrna that they may experience physical death through persecution, but they won't experience a second death. And that is the promise that's given to us as well, if we, by faith, trust in Christ, that we will not experience that spiritual death, that second death. The all-seeing, watchful eye of Christ looked at the church of Smyrna and concluded that there was nothing to condemn them, only to commend them for. He did see that they needed to be encouraged to remain strong and faithful. And the Lord is inviting us to stand in strong in our faith, even in the face of persecution, and to be faithful in praying for the persecuted church, of those who now, today, are going through that. The Lord is inviting us to pray for them. In the end, there is a crown. The reward is eternal life, but it is only available to those who by faith trust in Christ as Savior. Like the church at Smyrna, who was told not to dismay, what Christ has to say to them is for us as well. Don't be afraid. Be faithful even to the end. He who knows all is with us all the time. I want to challenge you this morning as we close. Let Paul's aim to finish well with an eye on the prize be ours. Let's listen for Christ's words when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus to the church at Smyrna and how they encourage us to stand strong amidst persecution. This isn't talking about the trials that come from illness or other atrocities that may happen when we lose a job or a loved one passes away. Not those kinds of trials and tribulations, but persecution for our faith. To stand strong, to be faithful, even to the end. To be thankful, Father, that regardless of whether or not material goods are taken from us, we have the assurance that there are the rewards of heaven, eternal life itself, that await us because of that faithfulness. May the things that we endure on account of you be an aroma of a sweet fragrance that is offered as an offering to you for all that you have done for us. May the challenge of the church at Smyrna be ours today, that we would be faithful and stand strong, and to be faithful to pray for those in persecuted countries now enduring persecution because of their faith. And we thank you, Father, for that gift of eternal life that is offered only through your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids are going to come in and join families. And our deacons will come.